Max 9. I watched two. Last week we looked at some reasons why Acts 9 was a significant event with the salvation of Saul, and the ramifications that the salvation of Saul had to the beginning of the body of Christ. Now, Acts 9 has a lot of interesting accounts in it of a number of different things. After Saul leaves Ananias, you have the account of him going in and preaching and being led through the escape where they lower him out through the city. I'm not going to cover that. So, I'm not. You know, that's something that most of us are familiar with. And, you know, like I said, we could spend our whole lifetime going through the book of Acts and probably not do it justice. But I do want to look and pick up shortly after that event in Acts 9. Because I think there's a more significant event here. And I want to pick up in verse 26. And maybe we could read through to the end of the chapter. So I'll start with verse 26, and we'll just keep reading around until we get through verse 43. So chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they all were afraid of him because they would not believe he was a disciple.
So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly to Damascus in the name of Jesus. But he was staying with them, associating openly with them in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of Yahweh.
And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Grecians. They went about to slay him.
Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus.
So the ecclesia throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the reverence of Yahweh and in the comfort of Holy Spirit that multiplied.
And it came to pass, Peter passed throughout all quarters. He came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydia. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years.
And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately.
And all that dwelt in Lydia, how do you say it?
Lydia or Lydia?
Sauron saw him and turned to the Lord.
At Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which may be translated Dorcas or Gazelle, a woman whose life was full of good actions and of charitable practices.
And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. When whom they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. So the disciples heard that Peter was at Lydda, for Joppa is not far from Lydda. They apostolized two men to beg him not to delay to come to them.
And Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them.
But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up.
Then giving her his hand, he raised her to her feet, and summoning to him Elohim's people and the widows, he gave her back to them alive.
It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, Peter stayed in Joppa for several days with Simon, a leather worker.
Okay. Now, this is probably the
part of the chapter that most people don't read. Usually what will happen is people will read about the conversion of Saul, and then Saul immediately going out to preach, and him being lowered out to escape, you know. And they kind of just leave the chapter there. They really don't address this stuff. But I'm going to tell you that this information is critical if we're to understand Peter's ministry in the rest of the book of Acts. So it's really pertinent to Peter's ministry. Now, it begins where we picked up with is Saul arriving in Jerusalem. And as Saul arrives in Jerusalem, he wants to meet with the other apostles. It's in verse 27, Barnabas is the one who brings him to the other apostles. Now, the name Barnabas, by the way, that name means son of rest, which is interesting because later on, a few verses down, you're going to read that they're at peace, right? There's rest that comes upon the church in Jerusalem.
So, though, is there a difference between disciples and apostles?
That's a good question. A disciple is a student.
Because to me, it seems like verse 26 might mean the brethren, whereas in 27, it was the apostles.
That's how I understand it, too. Disciples means students.
Right.
Could the word be mathetes?
For disciple, yeah, it is.
Okay.
Yeah, they're a student. Word of word, apostle means one who is sent out. And we know that there's 12 apostles still. We know from Paul's words, by the way, that he only meets with one of the 12. We know this from what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says that he met with Peter. And he also meets with James. But he doesn't meet with any of the other apostles there. So it's interesting. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, but bringing him to them and him meeting with them are two different things. Although, unfortunately, most people tend to read that as the same thing.
Right.
It's not. I can bring somebody to someone. It doesn't necessitate that they're going to meet with me. The only one that met with him was Peter. And we know that from Paul's words in Galatians 1. So you have that. Now, what Barnabas does is he relates what has just transpired in Damascus. How Paul proclaimed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And how Paul had met Yahweh in the way, or on the way to Damascus. Verse 28 tells us that Paul was staying with them. What's not clear is who the them are. Is it the apostles or is it the disciples? I tend to take it to be the disciples because, again, we know Paul only met with one of the apostles. So, and he's associating openly with the believers. I think that's what it's trying to convey to us. And he's speaking out boldly in the name of Christ. Verse 29 introduces the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, and they want to assassinate him. Kind of an interesting take on it because Paul was really instrumental in the assassination of Stephen. It doesn't say that. It just says Greek-speaking or Hellenists or Grecians. I think the King James renders it. So he comes down to Caesarea. Not Caesarea, Philippi. Okay, just keep that clear. There's more than one Caesarea.
What's the name of this Caesarea?
Just Caesarea.
Where is it? Galilee?
Well, it's actually on the coast of Palestine, and it literally would be right near Mount Mount Carmel. Okay? Then they sent him out by the sea to Tarsus. Then you have peace to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So it's interesting. You get all this dispersion going on, and then there's peace. We'll get into a lot of this at some future point here in the book of Acts. The church is being added to. And then it comes back to Peter. And the rest of the chapter is going to be dealing with Peter. And I'm going to submit that this is one of the most important this is one of the most important background information that the book of Acts will have leading up to a main event. All of this is the background that's going to introduce us into chapter 10. And we're going to see there's some significant things that are taking place here when we get beyond just the surface. So Peter is in this place, Lydda. Lydda is not far from Joppa. You know, it's northwest of Jerusalem, and it's maybe about 10 and a half miles, 11 miles from Joppa. So he's coming down to the saints who are dwelling at Lydda. And he finds a man there whose name is Aeneas, and he's paralyzed, and he's been bedridden for years, 8 years. It is.
The general in the Trojan War, Aeneas.
The name means praise.
In Greek.
Praise or worship. And it's interesting, he's paralyzed. Now, let's just look at this for a second. His name means praise or worship, and he's paralyzed. And you're dealing with Peter now. And up to this point, Israel has been paralyzed in their worship of God. It's like the nation has been bedridden in that sense. It's been paralyzed. It's afraid to move forward. They've always looked at God a certain way. They've always considered God a certain way. And the tradition of the elders has become the norm. In fact, isn't that the accusation that Jesus even makes against them in Mark 7? You by your traditions, have made the word of God of no effect. Is what he's telling them. Yeah, and they've paralyzed the nation in its worship of God. So this is an interesting thing here. Peter goes to this guy. It's a Greek name, by the way. We've just read that it's the Hellenists or the Grecians or the Greek-speaking Jews who are trying to assassinate Saul. And he goes to one of these guys who's probably of that ilk. Now, maybe not necessarily one that wants to assassinate Saul, but he's of a Greek-speaking background with a Greek name. And there's paralysis. And it's been paralysis for 8 years for this man. Now, 8 is a significant number. What does the 8 always represent? A new beginning. So what happens with this guy?
He has a new beginning.
Represents a new beginning for Israel.
It does. Peter told him, Aeneas, Jesus the Messiah is healing you. Get up and put away your mat. At once, he got up. So think of it this way. The man whose name means praise is no longer paralyzed, so praise has been liberated from the paralysis it's been under. And now Peter can go forward in his ministry. And as he's there, he begins to see many people converting to Yahweh. There's a revival that begins to take place. People are changing their thinking. They're not cold-hearted anymore. They're moving forward, and they begin to have a revival where people are beginning to believe in Yahweh again. And it says in verse 35, and all that dwell at Lydda and Sharon saw him and became converts to Yahweh. Now Sharon is a maritime plain that stretches from Joppa to Mount Carmel. It's quite a long area, and yes, it's one of the notes. If you're reading the notes, if you have the notes, you can follow it, which is good.
Mount Carmel.
There you go. We should have a Mount Chocolate too.
Yeah, we should. Right.
Yep.
Yeah.
But the whole thing is that this is a significant area because it's an area where it's a grazing area, and it's where a lot of the herds of Israel would come. And it's where they would pasture those animals, right?
Very significant historically.
It is. It's significant throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in the note, I'll just read the one verse it has here, Isaiah 33, verses 8 and 9. The highways are deserted. Travelers have quit the road. The enemy has broken treaties. He despises their witness and respects no one. The land mourns and droops. Lebanon is ashamed. Sharon withers like a wilderness. Bashan is shaken out, also Carmel. The idea is that it's like a wilderness there, that it's unproductive. It's a wasteland. So, but later on in Isaiah, he refers to the idea of it again coming to life, right? For instance, if you go down to, let's say Psalm 15, verse 14, where it's referenced in the Sermon on Mount. And the idea that you get from that idea is that this area is going to become alive again. This is an area that is going to not only become alive, but become fertile. Now, it's interesting, follow the analogy. Praise is now freed from its paralysis. There begins a revival. The land that has become a wilderness begins to revive. Okay? All of this is taking place in this short time frame with Peter. Now, he gets report in verse 36 of a disciple named Tabitha. At Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which may be translated Dorcas or Gazelle, a woman whose life was full of good actions and of charitable practices. That was verse 36. Now, Tabitha is a Hebrew feminine of the word Zibi. Tabitha is that Hebrew feminine of the word Zibi or Zibaya. Okay? The feminine of that. The Greek of it would be Dorcas. And the Aramaic takes it into the name Gazelle. And the scriptures give us all three. three of those. Now, this name is interesting. If somebody could take 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1.
Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zebiah of Beersheba.
Okay. Zebiah. Okay, now that's important, because Zebiah is a derivative of Tabitha.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, who is Joash? Not only is he one of the few righteous kings of Judah, but he's the last of the Davidic line at the time. He's the very last of the royal line. And it's interesting when you read that account, right? This lady is the mother of Joash. Joash is the son of Ahaziah, who's the sovereign of Judah. And what you begin to read here is that he's the last seed in the line of Judah through which the Messiah could come. Now, his destruction would have meant the end of God's prophesied plan for a Messiah. Because the Messiah was to come through that Davidic line. Right? So, you have all this taking place at this time. And what you have is in Genesis 22, God gives Abraham a promise. And the promise is that he would have a son who would be multiplied and would become a blessing. And through this son, this seed, he would multiply the nation as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea, and his nations would possess the gates of their enemies, and they would be blessed, and they would carry out the name throughout all the land that God gave them. Now, why is all of this important? Well, it's important because the name takes us all back to the Davidic line. And it takes us all to this idea of what's to come through the Davidic line. Now, I want you to note here, this lady with the same name as the mother of Joash, who's the last in the Davidic line, is on the point of dying when Peter gets word. What does Peter do? Well, it looks an awful lot like he's kind of lollygagging. He doesn't go there right away. In fact, it would read very similar to the account with Jesus, remember? They come to him, they say, she's near death. And he dilly-dallies. And then he goes back and raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? It's almost like Peter's replicating that same sort of thing that Jesus did. Now, during this time frame, Dorcas takes ill. Verse 37. Verse 38, the disciples hear Peter's there. They apostolize two men, to go to him, and there's a good use of that word. Typically, most translations will render it sent, because they don't want to have more than just the 12 apostles for whatever reason. But to commission somebody with a sent-out purpose is to apostolize them. They apostolize two men to beg him to not to delay and to come to them. So verse 39, Peter gets up, goes to them. When he arrives, they're all in the room, and we see that Dorcas has died.
That typo there.
Where?
This is right. To not delay.
To not.
Exit two there.
Yeah, it's not a typo because they had twos in the Greek.
To delay.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's actually a literal rendering.
Right.
So she dies, though. And what becomes significant is that Peter kneels down, turns to the body, and prays, and she rises. Now, this becomes significant because the idea here and what it should be calling up, praise had died. It was paralyzed. It gets loosed from its paralysis. Revival begins. A person with the name of the last surviving line of David is now passed away. And what's to come to mind, Peter acts very much the way Christ acted, and she revives and is brought back to life. The idea that it should be conjuring up for all of those around about is just like Joash was the last in line of the Messiah, so too there's a Messiah who is on the scene. Who is that Messiah? Well, it's the one that is being preached and the revival is coming around. It's Jesus himself. So you have all these people being raised. You have Dorcas being raised. You have all these people believing, and all of this is spreading throughout all of Joppa, or Joppa. And what's significant about Joppa?
Jonah.
Mm-hmm. He's not from that.
He takes off of their runway.
He does. That's the point at the
pitch. That's his harshest.
And what was, now let's follow it down in verse, down here a little bit.
Okay.
I just want to look at it for a couple of verses. It becomes known throughout all of Joppa. Many believed in Yahweh. Meanwhile, Peter stayed in Joppa for several days with Simon, a leather worker. Now, it's interesting. I want to skip down into chapter 10 for a second. Okay. In chapter 10, I want to look here. I don't want to do too much reading. But I do want to get enough reading. Let's start here at verse 1. Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, the centurion, of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who reverenced Elohim with all of his household, who was liberal in his alms to the people, and who constantly prayed to Elohim. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision and clearly saw a messenger of Elohim coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And he was staring at him and became terrified. Becoming terrified, he said, "What is it, Adonai?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms went up for a memorial before Yahweh. You must now send some men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is surnamed Peter. He's staying with Simon, a tanner, whose house stands by the sea." I want to stop there. Now, Peter is going to remain in Joppa until he's sent for by these individuals. Now, Peter is literally, his name is Simon Bar
Jonah.
And what does that mean? Bar, son of Jonah. Where is Jonah from? Anyone remember?
Amittai.
He's from Amittai, which is where? He's up in the Galilean region.
West side, east to west.
It's just a region in Galilee. Now, the interesting thing with that, where does Peter come from?
Around Galilee.
Around Galilee. What's Peter's profession? He's a fisherman, right? The implication is that Peter is a direct descendant of Jonah. Now that makes a lot of sense if you stop and think about it. Now, he's in Joppa. Now, what's the significance of Joppa? Well, we had looked for a second that there was the place that Jonah had really went to. The idea, though, is that it's connected to Jonah because that's the springboard for where he's going to begin his mission to Nineveh. Now, what's significant about Nineveh?
They repented,
but there's something even more significant.
They were Gentiles.
You have a prophet of Israel being sent to non-Jewish people, to somebody who's not of the lineage of Abraham. The idea here that we're about to get is that Peter in Joppa is about to be sent to who? Who's he going to go to?
Dorcas.
He's already been to Dorcas.
Cornelius.
Who's Cornelius?
A non-Jew.
He's a Gentile. In fact, he's one of the Gentiles in the military of the nation that's oppressing Israel. So, the idea here that you're getting at is that Peter was remaining in Joppa to confirm the new converts that had been won in the region and to help the ecclesia in the town, but he's waiting for some other information, which he got later on in chapter 10, to go to Cornelius. And that is going to shift Peter into a different audience than Peter has ever addressed before. He's going to go to a Gentile, just like Jonah. What God is doing is he's laying some parameters here. It begins where Saul of Tarsus begins to see God, know God, reach God. Then you go to converts being won in Damascus, peace coming to the church in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in Galilee. Then you have this account of a healing where Praise is no longer paralyzed. Converts are won. The land that was a wilderness now becomes a fertile land for converts. And Peter now comes to the forefront with this healing of the woman with the name of the mother of the last in the lineage of David. And the whole point he's trying to get at is, the revival's coming, guys.
Not the end yet.
Not the end, because Saul's salvation interrupted what God was doing in that regard. So now Israel has another chance in this sense. And what is it that Peter begins to do? Well, he goes to Joppa. In the next chapter we get, he's going to have a Gentile that he's going to proclaim some words to. The Gentile is going to believe. And what I'm going to submit is, this is a type of how Israel was to take the word to the Gentile nations had they accepted the gospel message that they had, that evangel. This was the pattern on how it would flow. And what Peter is doing is he's energizing that commission. That's why why Saul of Tarsus kind of goes out of the equation here. Okay, God's giving Israel a little bit of time again. And Saul of Tarsus is put on the back burner until you hit 13, chapter 13, in which case his apostleship then begins and he comes to the forefront. But at this point, Peter is going to act as Israel should have acted in taking the word of Yahweh to the nations. And Cornelius is going to become the example on how that was to be done in their program. And what was the pattern for that? It goes all the way back to Jonah. There's no accident that Peter is the chosen vessel to do that with the name Bar-Jonah. And he begins it in Joppa. It's not accidental at all. God is looking at this and beginning to do some things. And what you're going to see is a comparison to show how the Gentiles were ready for salvation and how Peter is in total alignment with the Gentiles being ready for salvation. And you can see that through the structure of the first 23 verses of chapter 10. I'm not going to get into that tonight. We'll look at that next week. But all I will say is everything that is said about Cornelius in the first 9 verses will be repeated about Peter. Each thing. For instance, you have both will be named, then Cornelius prays, and you see a Peter will go to pray. Cornelius is going to have a vision, and he's going to respond to the vision. Peter's going to have a vision and a response to the vision.
So that about the same format that you were talking about last week with the A, the call, B, the response, C, the command?
Yeah, it's going to go A, B, C, D, E, F, G,
yeah. Okay.
And then A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Okay. You're going to have that structure.
Okay.
And it's going to follow perfectly in chapter 10. So you have the vision and the response, the vision and the response. Then you're going to have instructions given to Cornelius by God. then you're going to have instructions given to Peter from God. Then you're going to have the obedience of Cornelius. You're going to have the obedience of Peter. And then you're going to have messengers sent out by Cornelius. And you're going to have the messengers received by Peter. And then you're going to have the next day, the messengers arrive in Joppa. And the next day, the messengers leave from Joppa. So everything will correlate to show that structure. And what you begin to see is that chapter 9 began to lay that framework for the events of chapter 10. You have peace in the land. You have revival within the land. You have praise no longer paralyzed. You have an area that was once fertile that had become a wilderness, now fertile again. And then you have, again, the resurrection, so to speak, of Tabitha or Dorcas. This lady's resurrection, so to speak, brings into life again to the idea of the lineage of David taking the throne. And then Peter goes out to the Gentiles, just as Israel was to go to the nations at some point in the future, and to convert those Gentile nations. So that's a good place to stop, but that's where we are. And what we're going to see in the early part here of chapter 10, all the way through the early part of Paul's ministry, but in particular when it's Barnabas and Paul, you're going to see this kind of an idea. When it's Paul and Barnabas, we're going to read of Paul going to people that Israel never had contact with. But if it's Barnabas and Paul, they're going to regions that Israel had some historic context with those people in that land, whether it was through Solomon or David, which is kind of an interesting thing. And it's interesting that Barnabas is introduced to us, by the way, in chapter 9, although we didn't really talk about that too much. But any questions? Does it make sense? Did it confuse anyone?
I'm curious about a couple things, Bill.
Okay.
The scriptures switch from talking about or using Paul's name after his conversion, which got switched from Saul to Paul, and now in these verses he's being referred to as Saul again.
Right. Well,
I'm also curious about the Greek-speaking Jews who were attempting to assassinate him. It's like, as your notes say, they were part of they had a lot of Greek culture in them, but does that mean that they really didn't, that Jesus' message and ministry didn't really take fully with them, that they would have appreciated Saul's conversion and were it was still too fresh, that they were just hell-bent on revenge? Or
right.
And that kind of surprised me that he would be, that there would be that assassination attempt.
Right. Well, in chapter 9, Saul hasn't had his name changed to Paul yet.
Okay.
So that doesn't happen until chapter 13. So he's still Saul here. And then with the assassination attempt, it's interesting in verse 9:29, he was speaking and debating. That word debate can also mean to argue. So it implies to me that these Greek-speaking Jews or Grecians or Hellenists, these individuals are rejecting what it is that Paul has to say. Now, why they're rejecting it. Are they rejecting it because they rejected Paul, or I should say Saul, as a messenger? Or are they rejecting it because they just don't like what he's saying? If I was really pressed on it, I think it's both. I don't think they like what he's saying, and I think they definitely don't like him as a messenger. But again, whatever we say with it, we're kind of reading into the passage because it doesn't give us enough information for us to be able to say that definitively. We do know that he's speaking and debating with them. So if he's debating with them, there's at least some point that they're not agreeing with him on.
But sometimes they can't get past his past.
That's right.
What was that?
The comment was sometimes they just can't get past his past.
Yeah. But if I remember it, in one of his epistles, he refers to the Hellenists, and I'm not sure what the issue was, but it seems like there was something was more specific that was mentioned that might be a clue. I don't know.
Yeah. I think here, the way I've always understood it, I think the idea is that they really have a hard time with him in particular.
Yeah. Understandably, I suppose.
Right. Especially when you look further up in verse 26, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they all were afraid of him.
Yeah.
Because they would not believe he was a disciple. I think there's a large segment there that do not trust him. They look at it and say, well, okay, this is the guy that's been trying to hunt us down and kill us. Why should we believe that he's changed his ilk? Maybe this is a ploy just to get us to let our guard down so he can arrest us and lead us to our execution.
You think he would have done it speedily rather than...
You would think. But people sometimes aren't rational. Yeah. But that's kind of how I would see it, at least at the present.
Yeah, that makes sense. It sounds like you would have also thought this Barnabas might have been snookered or taken in, because Barnabas was very supportive, obviously.
Right. Right. And it's interesting, too, because we don't read of Barnabas until verse 27, and all of a sudden we read, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles.
Yeah.
And then we don't read of Barnabas again until we hit chapter 13.
Yeah.
So it's kind of interesting, but we know that Barnabas and Saul are together in chapter 13 still. And, they're obviously in a different place altogether at that point.
Yeah, I'd like to see if you have anything more to say about the dispute between the parties, because Barnabas was the guy of reconciliation,
right.
And somehow it didn't work with
right.
Paul. What? And it doesn't really elaborate.
Well, we know that there were at least two disagreements between Saul and Barnabas. Chapter 15 of Acts records a disagreement that they had. But
over Mark?
Well,
yeah.
Right.
But
we know in Galatians that Paul records it as being in reference to Peter disassociating himself from the Gentiles, where Barnabas is taken away with that, and it led to a sharp split between Paul and Barnabas.
And that had to be really severe, because his reputation was of a reconciliator.
Right. Right. So, there's two different events there, but according to Paul, what led to the split was the idea of Peter disassociating from eating with the Gentiles. And that's what led to it. Now, we know there was a split over Mark, but at some point they had to have patched that up, because the event with Peter occurs later.
They still didn't take John Mark, right?
They didn't take John Mark there.
He came up later.
Right.
That's where he grew up a little bit, maybe.
Right. We don't know. And we know that Paul, by the time you hit 2 Timothy, says, bring Mark, for he is profitable.
Yeah, right.
So,
Paul right both times. Paul was right both times.
He was right both times. He wasn't ready for the job that Barnabas wanted to give him there in Acts.
Mm-hmm.
But later on he has become profitable and ready.
Sometimes you just can't win.
Yeah. You know, sometimes you try to put the cart before the horse, so to speak. You know, Barnabas had a right, man who had a right heart of God, but it was too soon in his, at that point in time for him to take on the responsibility.
Yes.
It's interesting how Peter withdrew from the revelation, the overall direction to go to Cornelius as a Gentile. And then,
oh, I know.
And had trouble with sustaining that revelation.
Yeah, it's almost like Jonah, isn't it? When you think about it.
Yeah.
He's almost replicating what his dad did.
Yeah.
His forefathers.
Nothing's changed, has it? No. Back in those days, it changed. Something's going on.
It does. Yeah. So I think when you look at that, there's a lot of things that are going on there. It becomes really critical to at least have some familiarity with some of that stuff. It makes it easier to understand, I think, what's going on.
Yeah.
So, next week, what day?
Is Wednesday okay?
Wednesdays are good. Wednesday's good for folks on the phone?
Yeah, right now, I'm open.
Okay. How about for you, Greg? Oh, he hits it on mute when he's taping. How about for you, Brenda? Wednesday's good, or for next week?
Yeah, Wednesday.
Okay. So, on that note, why don't we close in a word of prayer then? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to look into your word. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds and just teach us the things that we need to know so that we can have a deeper knowledge of you and a greater appreciation of the things that you are doing. Lord, we ask that we would continue to be diligent students of your word, that we would continue to search the scriptures to see if the things that are said are so. And if they are so, Lord, that we would stand on that truth and dig even further and deeper to understand it even greater. And most of all, Lord, we just thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for that shed blood and for the fact that through that shedding of blood, you have a total forgiveness of sin. And indeed, Lord, that sin has been dealt with, where we can rest assured and take it to the bank that indeed all men at some point will be with you, and we just marvel and rejoice at that great victory that has been won already. And we give you, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all praise, glory, and honor that you deserve. Amen.
Bill, you say Wednesday?
Wednesday next week, yep.
Yeah, how you mute. Okay, thank you very much. Have a good night, everyone.
Good night.
We're praying for you, Bill.
Yep. Hey, are you going to be there this weekend, Greg?
I just had foot surgery.
Oh, how did that go for you?
Well, it's supposed to be, what they call this thing. But anyway, it was a little tumor that I had wrapped around my... stop here, they record it. Hold on here, one second.